and God's design for women. And right now we're camped out on the guys, okay? The series has been drawn from the opening chapters of Scripture in Genesis to help us see the way that God originally designed things to operate. So we started looking at the fact that God is the creator, we are the created. That means we're not the point of everything in the universe, even though we like to think that we are. God is the point of everything in the universe, and we need to get that straight. Second week, we started looking at, we called it the Imago Dei. We went into our Latin there, the image of God. Each and every person that you have ever met in your entire life has been imprinted with the image of God, which means that they are special, which means that they have value. And it also means that there are a whole bunch of things that are wrong simply because of the image of God in us. Sexism, pornography, racism, abortion, all of these things are an affront to the image of God. And largely it's because we as a society have lost our theology on this. We no longer think that humanity is in any way special because we just evolved from critters that crawled out of the ocean, so it doesn't make any difference as to who we really are. When we understand that we are special creations of God, that makes a huge difference. So that's one of the reasons, one of the lies the society continues to tell us that we oftentimes, whether we realize it or not, buy into, and a lot of these other things come along with it. Last week, we talked about how where men fulfill the purpose and design that God gave to them, society thrives. God has called men to a unique design of headship. And we define headship as the unique work of man, or men, in establishing order for humanity to thrive. So we are called to work this out in several different areas, home being the first one. And in home, at the home, we do this by sacrificially loving. We sacrificially love our wives. We put her needs ahead of our needs. We love our families. We put their needs ahead of our needs, especially if the things that we want is to be lazy. Gentlemen, no, laziness is not good. We do not unengage from our family. We engage with our families, okay? We exercise headship also in the home by providing spiritual direction. Last week we didn't say it this way, but I'll put it to you this way. You don't need to be Martin Luther or John Calvin or Augustine or even Pastor Keith in your theological understandings, okay? You just simply need to be leading in those areas. Step out and encourage in prayer. Pray with your wife. Pray with your kids. Initiate those conversations about what is God doing? How have you seen God operating in your life? When you learn how to do those things, and I say that especially for the younger generations here, if you learn these things now while you're younger and you grow up doing these things, they become so much easier. The older men in the church who maybe haven't done these things, we talked about that last week, now have to rearrange their life a little bit and go, wow, this is a little awkward to try and do these things. We also talked about that headship means providing. You provide for your family's needs. And headship also plays itself out in the church. We talked just a little bit about that because that's future sermons we'll get into later on. But men seeking to lead the church as being qualified elders. The other thing we said last week was single men, and this would also be true of married men for people who are not their families. But single men mirror this headship. Okay, they have nobody else in the house to spiritually lead except themselves. They mirror this headship by protecting the ladies in their lives as sisters. They're their sisters in Christ, okay? And we protect them as such. Today, we're going to consider some of the pitfalls that are, generally speaking, unique to men. There's some that, you know, the ladies fall into as well, but generally speaking, these are ones that are fairly unique to men. These are areas that we need to fight against because ever since sin was introduced in the world, it's one of those things that has been a difficult fight for us as men. But before I get started on you men, I need to talk to you ladies, okay? Did this last week, we're going to do it again this week. As we are talking about pitfalls for men, ladies, please, please, please do your good-looking pastor a favor and do not elbow your man when you hear his pitfall, okay? Pastor's talking about you! That is not what is going to be helpful here. We laugh about it a little bit, okay? But I promise you that serves no good purpose at all. And in fact, ladies, this may very well be a moment where your man sees things in a different light. He sees them in a different way, and he's getting ready to step forward and make a change, and then you elbow him right when you hear his little pitfall. And you know what that's going to do? That is going to deflate any chance of him wanting to step out and make that change. So allow me as a man to tell you ladies, even though I'm not a husband, I'll still tell you ladies what we need. We need your understanding. We need your positive reinforcement. Okay? Y'all understand positive reinforcement and encouragement? When you see us doing it right, tell us. Heap on the praise, not in some stupid, cheesy way, okay? But heap on the praise and let us know that we're doing something well. And we need your prayers. We need you to be praying for us that God is going to open our eyes. We do not need you to play the role of the Holy Spirit. We need you to talk to the Holy Spirit and ask him to do his job. And you do your job as the wife and pray for us that God is going to open our eyes so that we can see these things and change in the process. So, grab your Bibles, go to Genesis chapter 2. We're just going to set the stage here before we get back to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start with Genesis 2:15 and read for just a little bit. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. They become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Okay. We're just setting the stage here with this. The man and the woman are in the garden. They are in a perfect, wonderful, beautiful environment. They are naked and completely unashamed. They are totally at peace. And you should know this by now. If you've been around here, peace does not necessarily mean the absence of war. Peace really means all that God desired, all that God really designed things to be. They are enjoying every little bit of that. Now, we get to chapter 3, which we read before. We're going to read verse 1 one more time. After all this, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than all the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" We need to stop there for a second because that verse is really meant to kind of slap us in the face. We get a little too familiar or hung up on some of the details sometimes and we don't catch this. What God has just done in chapter 2 is describe paradise. And now he introduces a character that is going to disrupt paradise. It's like, they're wonderful, they're in this beautiful garden, Adam and Eve, they're in love with each other, they're naked, they're unashamed, and the serpent. Okay? That's meant to disrupt the flow, because what God was describing was perfection, and now he's describing this serpent that is about to mess up paradise. Starting with verse 2 in chapter 3. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden," but God did say, "You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Which, by the way, she added a little extra in there if you didn't notice. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for the God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit was of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Okay, this is the first moment we experience of human pride, human unbelief, and human beings desiring their own way over God's way. They trusted the voice of the serpent rather than trusting the voice of God. They refused to be satisfied with God alone and his provision for them. And he said, "You know what? I want something more than what God is giving me." God said, "Don't eat of that." "Well, there must be something really good, because God wouldn't forbid me to have it if he didn't want me to have, you know, I should be able to eat that. It's mine." And that really is the base problem of all sin, folks, is that we stop trusting God's plan and his provision, that it is the best thing for us, and we start desiring something more. We start saying, "No, God's way is, it's good, but I got a better one. I have a better path to go." We need to understand that that is the root problem. Sin is the root problem. If we get that diagnosis wrong, that everything that's wrong with the world comes back to sin, then when we start talking about what's wrong with manhood and what's wrong with womanhood, we're going to sound like Oprah. Okay? "Well, it must have been your parents. They screwed you up somehow, and that's what happened." And so, no, it's sin. Sin is the base of what has screwed us up. So if you're here, maybe you're trying to figure out the Christianity thing. Maybe you have been a Christian for a long time. We have to note something very, very important that just took place in Genesis chapter 3. And the rest of the Bible bears this out. At this moment, the moment that man chose their way over God's way, man went from being good to being bad. And there is no doubt about that. The image of God was messed up. It was marred at that particular moment. And at that moment, we were changed forever. Sin came into this world through one man, Adam. And Adam gets the blame, and Adam should get the blame. Sin is forever dealt with by one man. We know this from Romans, Jesus Christ, that he is the one who dealt with sin once for all of us. Now, go back to verse 7. We're going to keep reading. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?'" We'll stop there. If you notice carefully, and you can take this home and dissect this a little bit, compare chapter 2 with chapter 3. Basically, chapter 3 is a complete reversal of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, they were naked and unashamed. When we get into chapter 3, after sin enters into the world, they go, "Ah, we're naked," and they're ashamed. And then they continue to reverse the order. You can actually watch those two and see the two come or go backwards from there. They tried to hide this fact by making outfits out of leaves and hide among the trees, as if you can hide from God. God deals with each character in the story throughout the rest of this, but we're only going to deal primarily today with what he said to the man. But understand that sin has just wreaked havoc on everything. Timothy Keller, pastor of, I believe it's Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, author, if you haven't read anything by him, start with The Prodigal God and keep on working, because he's got some really good stuff. But he explains it this way, that the scope of, or excuse me, he says that sin brought spiritual alienation from God, emotional alienation from within, social alienation from each other, and physical alienation from nature. So in one move, man was alienated from God, and that is our fundamental biggest problem. Men and women alienated from each other because of the emotional alienation. People are alienated from each other, which causes war, it causes crime, it causes family breakdowns, injustice. And humanity is alienated from nature, causing sickness, hunger, natural disasters, all kinds of other issues going along with nature. So in this one move, Adam and Eve didn't just devastate things, they decimated things. Things have completely changed for the worse because sin has now become part of what the world order is all about. So the area we want to focus on today is what the fall did specifically for manhood. Last week we talked how men were designed to be responsible, to represent, to serve, to protect, to love. After the fall, the natural bent of men is now twisted in things like chauvinism, violence, passivity, addictions. These are the things that characterize men, unfortunately. And sadly, even the godliest men that you may know are only a shadow of what true manhood really is what it's really supposed to be, because they still are sinners. So, Genesis chapter 3, we can see how manhood has been affected by sin. And the overarching characteristic that branches out into two different ways is men are selfish. And it plays itself out in two different ways. Because this has become the norm for men, we need to fight against this. These are things that are not good, and we as Christians understand that, and we need to be fighting against those things. So the first manner of selfishness is selfish passivity. And to be clear, when I use the word passive, I do not simply mean that men sit around and do absolutely nothing, because that is not even a possibility. Even if a man only wants to sit around and drink beer and watch the next football game, and that's all he does, what he's actually doing is actively pursuing his passion, which is to sit around and do nothing and drink beer, rather than to actively pursue Christ and what God desires for him. That's what we talk about passivity. We are not pursuing the things of Christ. We are not pursuing the design that God made us for. We're pursuing our own desires. We're pursuing our own things. Let me give you some examples from Adam's life. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit was the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So Adam is standing there with Eve. He's supposed to be the one keeping the garden, protecting the garden, showing leadership by protection. And he wound up doing the exact opposite. He did not lead his wife when he knew what God said. Instead, he jumped in with her and did exactly what she was doing. Verses 9 and 10. But God said to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So he hears God coming, and what does he do? He runs and hides. Not exactly somebody you'd put up for leader of the year at this particular moment. Verses 11 and 12. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Now Adam starts playing the blame game. And he goes, let me just pass off this responsibility. The woman, okay, so first of all, he points at the woman, says it's her fault. But not only that, and this is amazing for a passive guy, he goes, "The woman that you gave me, that's why I did what I did. It's your fault, ultimately." Really? He tries playing the blame game with God and tries blaming God for these things, which is pretty gutsy considering how passive he's been. And we need to get a handle on this, because here's the thing. This is not just a man problem. All of us do this one, because the woman did the same thing another next verse. But we all do this kind of thing, right? It's not my fault I ate the entire plate of cookies. If you didn't bake all those cookies, I wouldn't have eaten them. Really? Okay? It's your decisions. That is a very, very minor example in life, but we play this game all the time with much bigger areas of responsibility, and we need to get off of that. God's response to Adam was kind of classic. Look in verse 17. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life." God says, because you listened to the voice of your wife. And male chauvinism is born. Thank you very much, okay? Ever since that statement, men point back there and go, see, it was the woman's fault. God even said it, because you listened to the voice of your wife. Read the rest of the verse, people, okay? That's not what God is saying. He's saying, you listened to her voice rather than listening to my voice. You knew what I told you. You knew what I commanded you. You should have been doing headship at this point. You should have been leading your family at this point. You should have loved your wife enough to say, stop it. Don't do this. God said no. But instead, you listened to her voice. And it wouldn't have mattered whether it was Eve or a snake or a cute little cuddly kitten. It doesn't matter. Whatever it was, we did not listen. Adam did not listen to God's voice. He listened to anybody else's voice but God's. And that was the point of what God was saying. So, in trying to identify with this passage, it's easy to kind of slough off things and think Adam was kind of a moron. You know, how in the world could he possibly disobey and bring sin into the world like he did? And the reason we feel like that is because our sin doesn't seem to feel that bad. Right? We didn't just totally destroy the world system like Adam did. We look back at it and go, you were a moron. Why did you do that? That's because we get lost in the details of a story, and we don't always look to find where we are in the story. Too often, we stand idly by when we should be engaging in things. And too often, we are passive where we should be stepping in. Let me give you some examples of this passivity. David would be a good example of passivity, but he's kind of an extreme example. Okay, David sleeps with another man's wife. Then he is passive, so he tries to cover it all up by trying to have the man murdered by sending him out, or tried to cover it up by having him sleep with his own wife, first. Then that didn't happen, so he sent him off to the front, had the man murdered, basically in war. And most of us probably don't relate to that, right? Because most of us are probably sitting here going, okay, I haven't had anybody killed lately. I haven't been sleeping around. That's not me. That's kind of an extreme example of passivity. So what I want to do is give you examples that hopefully are going to hit you square between the eyes and make you go, oh, okay, now I'm beginning to get this. So, first example, when we refuse to worship God. When we refuse to give honor, to serve, to obey, and to delight in God, that's a passive thing. Even refusing to engage in today's worship service, okay? So for those of you who are taking a nap right now, rather than listening to my lovely melodic voice, you're refusing to engage in the worship service. When you stand up and you're singing songs, you're refusing to really engage in worshiping and honoring God. While I was sitting here on the front row, I heard somebody over my shoulder clap once on one of the songs, and then they stopped. It was almost like, that's just too radical around here. We can't clap, okay? It's okay. You can clap if Jesus gets you clapping. It's all right. We'll let you do that. Engage in the worship service. Engage in seeking God. That is what we are supposed to do. That is what leads us towards spiritual maturity. Second thing, engaging in fantasy. That's another form of passivity. Fantasizing about another job. Fantasizing about another spouse. Fantasizing about a different family. Better children. because your children are psychos, okay? Maybe you're older and your kids are grown and you're fantasizing about, oh, if only I had different kids who were following after Christ and I wouldn't have to work so hard to try and relate to them and talk to them because they're not following Jesus. And you go, that's passivity. Fantasizing about those things rather than engaging the family that God has given you and going through those difficult things, that's passivity. Being silent when words need to be spoken, that's passivity. Being silent when you should be saying something encouraging to your spouse, to your wife, to your children. Gentlemen, that is something that we need to do. We can't step back. We need to enter in and engage in those moments. Being silent when you should confront sin in the life of someone that you love. And please notice how I put that, the life of someone that you love. Just because you see somebody down the street doing something wrong doesn't mean you go chase them down and be the Holy Spirit for them. But for the people that God has put in your life, it is your responsibility to be pointing out those areas and helping them to see some of those things. When we are silent, we are actively avoiding conflict. We're trying to avoid, we know, oh, this is going to be a tough conversation, I don't want to do this, so I'm just not going to say anything. That doesn't help anybody. Or the other opposite extreme there would be, I want to avoid vulnerability, because if I put myself too far out there, I might get hurt, so I'm just going to keep it to me and not share that kind of thing. When we make excuses or complain, that's passivity. We see Adam doing this in Genesis chapter 3, going, it was the woman and you, God, who did this to me, as if God's going to go, I never saw it that way. Thank you for pointing out my error to me, Adam. That was wonderful of you, okay? No, that doesn't happen. Even when we complain against our circumstances, we're really kind of complaining against God. And that's really being passive rather than actively pursuing the life that God desires for us. Procrastinators, disorganization, that's a form of passivity. You don't believe me? Go read the book of Proverbs when you get home, okay? Oh, sluggard, all that kind of stuff. Yeah, that's you. Hiding sin. What did Adam do? He tried to hide his sin. He made up a little fig leaf outfit and took off for the woods. Hiding sin is a passive thing. You're trying to keep yourself out. And the active thing is bring sin out into the light so that it can be destroyed. Some people won't like this one. Next one. Busyness is passive. And I know that sounds like an oxymoron, but here you go. If you are busying yourself to avoid other things in life, that is being passive. If family life is so rough that you are just staying late at the office because you don't want to come home and deal with your family, that is being passive. If you are setting up extra dates with clients so that you can get out of the house and not have to deal with that woman you married, that is being passive. You are not actively pursuing the responsibilities that God has handed over to you. If you're trying to avoid a conversation with an old friend that you really don't want to have to see, which, by the way, I got placed in that position just not long ago. Thankfully, God had me follow through anyway. But that is passivity when we do those things, when we do not enter into that stuff. Laziness. That one seems kind of obvious, but think of it this way. When you are slapping the snooze button 25 times on a Sunday or on a morning because you're trying to avoid whatever it is that you need to get up and go do, that's passivity, that's selfishness, that's sinful. We usually don't think about slapping the snooze button as being sinful, but when you think of it this way, you go, ah, I'm avoiding responsibility. That is not a good thing. Leaving difficult jobs to other people, leaving people in need, apathy, all of these different things are forms of selfish passivity. And being passive in these manners is not just a bad habit, folks. It is to actively live against the way God has designed you to be. So we need to change those things. But the second way, first way is selfish passivity. The second way is selfish aggression. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. You will, with painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, I'm not going to get into the debate about all the different things that people try and say that this phrase means. But when God says, he will rule over you, does not sound like a good thing to me. Okay? God originally designed headship before sin ever entered into the world. God originally designed men to be the ones who were exercising that headship in the family. What sin has done is taken headship and twisted it into something that it was never meant to be. It has taken it and degenerated it into an ungodly form of domination over women rather than loving and serving them the way God originally intended for it to happen. So this shouldn't be a difficult one to see throughout time. The role of women in marriage in many places in the world has kind of changed into almost a form of slavery. In the world, nearly one in three women has faced some form of abuse. Nearly one in five teen girls have said that they were threatened with violence, or the boyfriend threatened self-harm when facing a breakup. Every 9 seconds, a woman in the United States is beaten or assaulted. Now, on the off chance that we have someone here, not that I'm aware of anybody, but on the off chance that we have a gentleman here that battles with this kind of behavior, I want you to understand that God takes the protection of his daughters very, very seriously. And whether it's a form of verbal abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse, whatever it is, I've got a simple message for you. God is gracious. Therefore, repent. Stop it. Seek the help that you need, but stop that behavior now. And if you need to speak about it, then let's get together and talk about this and get you the help that you need. And if you are a lady here who is being abused or has been abused, God does see you going through those things. God loves you in those moments. He really does. If you are willing and courageous and want to step out and talk to someone, I encourage you to talk to someone. I'm not going to sit here and tell you that our church has all the answers and that we're going to be able to fix everything for you and it's all going to be perfect. But you know what? With you, with Jesus Christ, we are going to seek to get you all the help that you need so that you can be out of those situations. Sinful aggression is not limited to just the home, though, for us as men. The Bible talks about us brother killing brother. Talks about people misshepherding his church, so abusive to God's people. If you read the prophets, almost any of them, they're going to be talking heavily about calls for justice for the weak, for the broken, for the afflicted, for the oppressed, all of those different things. Those are forms of selfish aggression when we are inflicting that on other people. Now, again, extreme examples, more extreme examples. Let's give you some that are maybe a little less extreme that might be a little bit more where you live. Pornography is a form of selfish aggression because it is exploiting someone else for your entertainment. Thoughtless criticism. Okay, I'm talking about nitpicking and just being critical. There is a form of criticism that is being constructive to try and help a person along. Some people do not recognize the difference between the two. They always think any form of saying something negative is being critical, which is not true. But we all know the difference between constructive and being critical. And if you don't, then we need to be able to talk to you straightforwardly and say, this is not constructive, this is just being critical. You're just being rude. Withholding affection or attention. That is aggressive. It sounds like it's not because you're withholding things, but basically what you're doing is you're withholding this so that you can get back at someone else. which makes it aggressive. You are trying to get back at this person. Using your resources to control people, whether that's your money, your charisma, your position in society, those are all forms of selfish aggression. Mocking other people, demeaning other people to exalt yourself, slandering, harming other people's reputations, those are all forms of selfish aggression. Even sarcasm. And I will tell you up front, I can be the king of sarcasm, okay? I really can. I've worked hard to train myself to know the difference of when to use sarcasm and when to keep my mouth shut. But you know what? I can still step over the line on occasions. I can still use it improperly. Some people, this to me is another example of Christians throwing the baby out with the bathwater, think that sarcasm is just, you know, the devil's horrible sin and you should never use it in any way, shape, or form. I'm like, no, it can be used constructively, but there is a fine line. And you really, really have to be very careful with it. And if you can't use it properly, then yes, by all means, don't use it. But you need to be careful with that sarcasm because it can turn evil faster than you even begin to realize. Abandoning responsibilities is another form of selfish aggression because you are actively pursuing something else other than God, other than what God's responsibilities are that he's handed to you. So let me bring this home real quick for us, particularly as men, us brothers here in the room. How does it work out for you? What are you most inclined to? The point is, because of the fall of for humanity into sin, our hearts as men are inclined to selfishness, either passivity or aggression. You can look at the result for Adam in Genesis chapter 3. In verse 17, he says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." The ground that God put under man's care, this is what we were talking about before, about the reversal between chapter 2 and chapter 3. God said, you're going to work the ground and this is going to be a great thing. And now God's saying, the ground that I gave you to work is going to be difficult, hard labor. It was going to bring you a sense of fulfillment and joy, and now it is going to be a source of pain and frustration for you. It is creation reversed for Adam. Now, the short answer for man's pitfalls is what we face is sin, which is true for both men and women, but it does play out in different ways. And sin has messed all of those different things up. What is your way? What is the things that you face that you battle? We're going to conclude here, and I'm going to tell you up front, this sermon has probably been a little more on the depressing end of the scale, maybe convicting end of the scale. The good news is this. Next week we talk about the solution, okay? So that means two things. Number one, there is a solution. Number two, you need to come back next week so you can hear all about the solution, so you don't go away depressed thinking, I never want to step foot in that church again. All he does is talk about evil, horrible things. No, there is a solution, and we're going to talk all about it next week. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for pointing out the areas of our hearts that are so inclined toward sin, the ways in which sin has really just messed us up as men, the ways in which we have such a desire to go running after these things. Lord, I pray for each man in this room that as we consider these things, as we think about these different areas, that we're going to understand what our weakness is, what our area is that we need to be working on, and that we will be willing to submit that to you, that we will be willing to come running to you and ask your Spirit to be the one that is going to deal with our hearts, because it is you who's going to take those things away from us. It is you and your love and your Son who is going to make that change in our hearts. It has nothing to do with who we are. It has nothing to do with us being so wonderful and being able to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It only has to do with you and what you are able to do for us. So Lord, we pray that we would be running to you rather than running from you. I ask it in Jesus' name.